Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12? We've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew, and today we come to the story of a man who was brought to Jesus, who was blind and unable to speak. How is it that he came to this condition? We're told that he was possessed by a demon. The demon caused this man's blindness and his inability to speak. A demon. There are more questions I have than answers from this text, but there are many who are blind in the Bible. Jesus healed them. Doesn't say they were possessed by a demon or that the demon caused the blindness. The same with the muteness. But here it's evident, very evident, that the demon caused the blindness and the inability to speak. How did they know that? He wasn't able to speak. Was the voice of the demons come screaming out sometime? And I don't know. Would love to have known it, but was clear to everybody in this instance, even the detractors, that this man had been possessed by a demon. Nobody doubted that. And that the demon caused the blindness and the inability to speak. We're given just one sentence, one verse about this man, his condition and his healing. Here it is. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And he, Jesus, healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. That's it. That's all we're given. However, the fallout from this healing is striking. The reaction to Jesus' exorcism of this demon and giving the man the ability to see and speak takes the rest of the chapter, 29 verses. First is the reaction of the crowd. And all the people were astonished and said, they were so amazed, they said, "Wow, look at what has just happened. Could this be the Son of David? Could this really be the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the expected one, the prophesied Son of David, the one we've been looking for?" Well, now the plot thickens. The reaction of the religious leaders was, shall we say, not at all muted. Did you get that? Their reaction was not at all muted. They had something to say. And what did they say? "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Wow. Beelzebul is the name for Satan. The whole crowd is astonished at this exorcism and miracle, and they're asking the question, could this actually be? Is he finally among us, the Son of David, the Messiah? And the Pharisees answer unequivocally, absolutely not. He's in league with Satan. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. We're here to tell you he's a ruse. It's a ruse. He's a schemer. Don't fall for it. He's an evil man. He's an agent of Satan himself. Doing this and these exorcisms in concert with Satan to deceive you, don't fall for it. He does it by the power of Beelzebul, Satan himself. He's a fraud, and we know it, and we're telling you. Wow. Just wow. This is heavy stuff. And Jesus' response, which basically takes up the rest of the chapter, is very heavy also. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we come to you now and we're prepared to hear what you have to say about this very heavy incident. And we're not sure we're prepared for all that you have to say, and we're not sure that we would respond correctly. So we ask for your assistance in that, and I ask for assistance in speaking aright of you. Keep my tongue from evil, speaking evil of you. Keep our hearts, Lord, in line with what is true about you And speak now, Holy Spirit, for we invite you to do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know the theme of Matthew, enter the King. Here he is, Matthew's presenting the King. We've been watching as he presented the credentials of the King, his genealogy, all the prophecies of Scripture, then his teaching, then his powerful miracles. But what is the undercurrent that has been building all along during this presentation of the King? What is it? Well, there's an undercurrent of opposition. It's been brewing, it's been cropping up here and there in various places, but now the gloves are off. Chapters 11 and 12, they are off. It's full on. He's in league with Satan. Wow. Why are they opposing him so? Why the Pharisees? Well, do you hear what the people are saying? They're saying he might be the Messiah. And they're so jealous of him, his popularity. And he exposed them for all of their hypocrisy and their secret wickedness that they practiced and their self-righteousness. He exposed all that. And so they hate him and they're jealous of him. And they've been trying to trap him. Something he'll say will trap him. Find fault with him, undermine him. But now it's past all that. Last week, if you look up in verse 14 of chapter 12, we got a glimpse of their attitude. It says, they went out, the Pharisees did, and they counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. It's full on now. Let's get him gone. Destroy. That wasn't like, you know, just put him up in the outer offices. No, we want him gone, destroyed. Well, let's read then, shall we? The passage, we're going to begin at verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, astonished, and they began to say, this man can't be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. Jesus answers their accusation. He says, it's absurd what you're saying. A divided kingdom can't stand? Satan is smarter than that. He's not going to do that. And then he says, by whom do your sons cast out demons? What was he saying there? Well, there were exorcists. There were those who would go around and cast out demons. And if there was a demon that was cast out, by whose power was it? By God's power. So he's saying, why are you arbitrarily saying that I'm casting out demons, but these others, that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, but these others are casting them out by the power of God? Anytime a demon is cast out, it's by the power of God. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if you know Matthew, you know that he uses kingdom of God very sparingly, but he did this time to make sure that it was evident. The Spirit of God is working through me, and I'm casting out demons. He made it really clear that he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And if that is what's going on, then the kingdom of God has come to you, come upon you. And to your logic, the strong man has to be bound, or he can't plunder. I am plundering the kingdom of Satan. I'm not working in concert with him. Plundering. Then in verse 30, he goes on and he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I picture Jesus at this juncture turning to the larger group of those. He's been speaking very directly to the Pharisees, but there are other people in this crowd as well. We hear it called the crowd. And these are the people who are asking the very question. Could this be Jesus, the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? Is he? And they're asking. And the Pharisees, of course, are saying, absolutely not. There's a third group of people, and those are the disciples. We saw that last week, but they're continuing on with him. And now Jesus says to the larger crowd, I picture him saying to the larger crowd, you're waffling, you're waking your decision. He who's not with me is against me. The one who does not gather with me scatters. You're making a decision about how you're going to land and the decisions you're going to make. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, who's he speaking to? Is this the crowd? Is this the Pharisees, the disciples? I think all of them. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Why is Jesus saying this at this juncture to these people? Why did he bring up blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is the crux of the matter here? Well, he alluded to it in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And you're saying that what I have been doing, casting out demons, is not by the Spirit of God, but by Satan's power. They are attributing Jesus' miraculous, powerful work of delivering from demons to Satan. They cannot deny the supernatural. Believe me, if they could have said, oh, he wasn't demon-possessed, they would have. But they knew it. Everybody knew that day. He was demon-possessed and he couldn't speak and he couldn't see. And they said nothing of the sort. They knew something supernatural had happened. But they refused to acknowledge that he did that by the power of God, and they said instead, it's by Satan. They attributed his work to Satan. The source of his power is Satan. Now, if I could refresh you for a moment, Jesus, his conception was by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist prophesied of him, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. At his baptism, the Spirit of God descended from heaven and rested on him. Then we read, as he went out from the Jordan after his baptism, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit then led him into the wilderness to fast and pray and meet Satan head on in all those temptations and be victorious. He returned then in the power of the Spirit, preaching. And at one stop he said, quoting the scriptures that prophesied of him, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. And last week, he quoted another scripture, just a couple of verses prior, verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Behold my beloved, in whom my soul is well. I will put my Spirit upon him. This is the one of whom they are now attributing the work of power to Satan. Do you see it? The Spirit, in full. Powerful. Miracles. No, it's Satan. That's Satan. There is a tremendous gravity to their statement? So tremendous, in fact, that Jesus said, let me tell you a little bit more about the gravity of it. There is no forgiveness when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You are calling what I did a work of Satan. Oh, I guess we need to define the word blasphemy, don't we? What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is, by the best definition I can find, acute slander, extreme slander. The Greek dictionary of the word says, impious and reproachful speech that is injurious to the divine majesty. Acute slander, extreme slander. That's what they're doing. The one who is working and delivering and speaking and preaching and is anointed by the Spirit and was conceived by the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit healed this man. They said that's the work of Satan. And Jesus called it for what it is. Whoever will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, and if we could read it in the original, it says, shall speak against the Spirit, the Holy, just in case we might miss that the Holy is really accentuated. Whoever will speak against the Spirit, the Holy, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, never. Now think with me about this. God, by his very nature, is a God of forgiveness, is he not? Let me remind you. Psalm 86:5, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Psalm 103:3, he forgives all your iniquities. Daniel, in his prayer to God, says, God, you are the God to whom belongs mercies and forgiveness. Exodus 34:6-7, the Lord, remember, revealing himself to Moses, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Verse 19, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God forgives. The Bible is replete with this truth. Adam and Eve sinned, God forgave. The patriarchs sinned, God forgave. The people under the leadership of the judges sinned, God forgave. And under the kings they sinned, and he continued to forgive. Throughout the flow of the history of his covenant people, God forgave and forgave and forgave and kept on forgiving. You come to the New Testament and it's the same in John. My little children, he has forgiven all your sins for his name's sake. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. Ephesians 1, he has granted us redemption and forgiveness of sins. Isaiah, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God is in the business of forgiving. Why? I think we'll need eternity to explore that. So much is he in the business of forgiving that he sent his Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Are we getting a grasp of his forgiving nature and his forgiving heart? Yes, of course. So then when we come to this passage wherein Jesus says there's something that will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come, oh my, what is this? We better give it close attention, hadn't we? Acute slander, extreme slander. That's the work of Satan. Do you notice they did not actually use the name of the Holy Spirit? Do you notice they didn't say, we slander you, Holy Spirit? They did not If Jesus hadn't told us that this was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it might have slipped us by. But he made it clear. Now, why is that blasphemy unforgivable? Why did Jesus go the next step and say, not only is it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it is not forgivable? Well, the short answer is we are not explicitly told, either in this passage, or certainly not in this passage, but I believe we have some clues in this passage and elsewhere, but we're not told explicitly. And yet it is so sobering, so very sobering, that we'd better keep reading. Verse 33, Jesus still talking to the whole group, maybe more specifically now to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. I think Jesus is the tree, and he's saying, by your declarations, by your word, either declare the tree, me, good, and my work's good, or declare, make the tree bad and its fruit bad. But you have just seen me free a man who was bound by a demon so much so that he couldn't see and he couldn't speak. Is that a good work? Is that a deliverance? Then declare the tree good. But verse 34, but you brood of vipers, you snakes, how can you, being evil, declare what is good, speak what is good? For the mouth, yeah, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And you have just shown what is in your hearts by declaring the tree evil, by declaring me working by the power of Beelzebul. And I say to you, verse 36, that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. It wasn't just a slip of the tongue, was it? It wasn't just a careless word, but even if it were, you'll render account for it. That's a sobering word, no matter who we are, isn't it? Carelessly taking the Lord's name in vain, carelessly using the word holy, holy cow, is that even appropriate? And other things that we add that word to. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 38, answered him, saying, Teacher, oh, do you hear the hypocrisy and the falseness dripping with that word? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Well, you know what they're really saying there? Teacher, what we really want from you is a genuine sign we can see and evaluate. Nothing else is going to satisfy. Oh, they are now dictating. And with this hostile kind of an attitude, oh, what about the signs they had just seen? Like the demon-possessed man delivered. That wasn't sufficient. Verse 15, he withdrew from there, Jesus did, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Back up to the man with the withered hand, verse 10. And he told the man, Verse 13, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out. Those aren't signs, are they, Pharisees and scribes? Those won't do. You want something else. You want to dictate. You want to demand. You want to snap your fingers. And the Son of Man responds, and what will you do with whatever sign I give you? Evaluate it under, yeah. He moves from that, Jesus does, to a scathing denouncement in verse 39. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, an attesting miracle, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." Let's stop for a moment. Evil and adulterous generation. That's how you win friends and influence people with a greeting like that. What did he mean? He's looking at a people, the leadership especially, who were known for their breaches of the covenant with God. They were so spiritually unfaithful to God that Jesus used the word adulterous in connection with their relationship with God. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Why do they crave for a sign? So they can see something, wow, pizzazzy? Is that why Herod wanted to see a sign? "And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They're going to rise up and condemn this generation that demands a sign, that refuses to repent. The men of Nineveh repented, but the generation I'm talking to, says Jesus, won't repent. And something greater than Jonah is here now. The queen of the south came to hear Solomon, but you guys aren't listening. You guys won't listen to what I'm saying, because if you might listen, really listen, you'd repent. Your hearts would fall on their knees and give God the glory like the queen of the south. And if I may, do you remember just back in chapter 11, you can flip back to 11:21 to 24. These are positive examples he just gave us, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south, but just a moment ago he gave us negative examples. "Woe to you, Chorazin," verse 20, "woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon," which by the way had been destroyed because of their wickedness, "if those miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which have occurred in you," you towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes," true, genuine, life, heart-changing repentance. "Unlike you," Chorazin and Bethsaida. So verse 22, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Do you see the audacity of the Pharisees and scribes to say, "Show us a sign"? And miracles in these places, Tyre and Sidon, Sodom would have repented, so much so that they would have remained to this day. What was their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I think it was this: thoughtful, willful, self-conscious, fully aware rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit, even though there could be no other explanation for it. Now, those are a lot of words, but that's what I think is going on here by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who ascribed what Jesus did in delivering the demon-possessed man to the power of Satan. They couldn't deny it. They would have if they could have. They couldn't deny it, and so they willfully, thoughtfully, very self-consciously rejected the work of the Spirit, even though there was no other explanation. I'm going to say it another way. Persistent, deliberate, determined rejection of the call to repent and believe. Unlike Nineveh. Unlike the Queen of the South who came when she heard. And if we flip it, unlike Sodom would have been, and unlike Tyre and Sidon would have been if they'd had what you have, and said yet another way, consciously disputing the undisputable so as not to have to bend the knee. Do you see where all of this is going? Their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was extreme, how did I say it? Extreme, I lost that word, who helps me with it? Extreme slander, acute slander that was reflected by their unwillingness to bow the heart and the knee and repent. And then we have said it again. Something greater than who? The prophet Jonah is here. Something greater than who? The King Solomon is here. And earlier in chapter 12, something greater than the temple. Who ministers at the temple? The priests. It's as if Jesus is handing it to them one more time to say, prophet, priest, and king. You see that, folks? You're so hardened in your hearts. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Is that what Stephen said? You're resisting the Holy Spirit, his call to repentance, to bow the knee. Again, thoughtful, willful, self-conscious rejection of the work of the Spirit, even though there could be no other explanation. Persistent, deliberate, determined rejection of the call to repent and believe, consciously disputing. Can we say it some other ways? Do you see it? It's the persistence. It's the refusal. It's the fully self-aware, mindful rejection of what is plain as day that the Spirit of God reveals to a person, and he says, no, I will not. I refuse to. Can this happen in our day and time? Can it? Can a person persistently, willfully, deliberately reject the truth that God gives to them, that the Spirit woos their heart with, and refuse to bend the knee and repent? Can I ask you about some of the most brilliant minds? If I gave you their names, you'd know them immediately. Some of the most brilliant minds in physicists and astronomers and mathematicians, brilliant minds. We don't even travel in those circles. And they look at the created order and they say, what? There's no God. There's no God. It's all just a chance thing. I think you would agree with me that they have persistently, determinedly set their jaw against the revelation that the Spirit of God wanted them to see. Can I shift gears to something a little more close to home? Can a person who has been immersed in the community of the faithful one day come up against the commands of Scripture and say, no, and walk away? Have you seen it? I have. We know people who used to be bright lights for the gospel, and then something happened and they snapped and they no longer walk. They have rejected it all. They deny it all. Mm.
I reject that. I'll do it my way, and they walk away. Is that blasphemy of the Spirit of God? Man, I think it just might be. Is that a terrifying thing? It is. Do we have any basis for that? In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled and receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume. This isn't new. We find in the Old Testament, the Levitical law, that the one who high-handedly, presumptuously sins against God, with all the grace and mercy of the redemption and rescue and deliverance from Egypt, there's no forgiveness. There's no sacrifice for that. And then Jesus is here, and people are attributing to his work by the Holy Spirit the power of Satan. And the writer to the Hebrews that I just read, it's a serious thing. It's a terrifying thing. I don't think this is on the level of blasphemy, but I don't want to get close to it. Some people say they look at something that's going on in the developing church and it is not at all comfortable with them, and it might even be messy, a lot like things were going on at the church of Corinth, and they say what? They say that's of Satan. And yet it might just be a really immature church that is foundering. And do you want to call that of Satan? I think there's better ways to address it than that. I don't want to go near that one, do you? And then you and I are convicted by the Spirit of God, and it's plain to us that we need to bring our lives into subjection on a particular matter. And we are in the balances of these decisions, and we are going to do what with that? Walk away? Stiff-arm God? That's a terrifying thought. Where could that end? I don't know. I don't want to find out. Do you? There's told a story of the older Bob Jones Sr. who needed to hire a bus driver. I think I've told this years ago. He needed to hire a bus driver, and so he called in his applicants. He had three applicants, and he wanted to see what these men were made of and their skill levels, and he said to each of them, "Do you know that Highway 25 where it goes up around that corner and there's that sharp hairpin turn and there's no guardrail? How good a driver are you? How close can you get to the edge of that?" And the one first man said, "Hey, I'm an excellent driver. I can get within 12 inches of that without going over." He thanked the man and he brought in the second applicant. Same question. "I'm an excellent driver," he said. "I can get within 6 inches of that without going over. Thank you for your time." Went to the third applicant, and the third applicant said, "I'm an excellent driver, but I'm not going near that edge." He said, "You're the man for the job," and he hired him. What is the application of that here? Friends, I don't know about you, but if there's something of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and if there's quenching of the Holy Spirit, and grieving the Holy Spirit, and always resisting the Holy Spirit, the message I'm getting from that is don't go anywhere near that edge and that drop off without a guardrail. How about you? Let's be obedient sons and daughters. Let's listen to his wooing. And if somebody here has not yet said yes and bowed the knee, why not today? Don't risk it. Listen.
There are measures of grace. I don't understand the heart of God. Why he gave more grace to Chorazin and Bethsaida when he could have actually rescued Sodom and it could have remained to this day. I don't understand that. There's a lot of questions I'll be asking, maybe. You don't know if you are at the limit of the grace that God has wanted to give to you by his Holy Spirit to speak to you, to invite you to repent and bow the knee, both as a believer or as, and especially as an unbeliever. What do I mean that? Well, there is a sin unto death, says John. Oh, I better not play. Hymenaeus and Alexander were turned over to Satan so they'd be taught not to blaspheme. It's a serious business, and we better be careful. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, what a hard word, but what a sobering word that we need to hear. Me, first of all, Lord. Lord, I call you that, Lord. I want to live it out. I want to be clear by my words and by my actions, not to discount you, and certainly, Holy Spirit, not to go against what you say. You made it so clear even to the early church about lying to the Holy Spirit. They didn't know they were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were just lying to some leaders. And you called that lying to the Holy Spirit, and you snuffed out their lives. I don't think we take so seriously as we should who you are, Holy Spirit, and your gentle wooings and your encouragements and your conviction and convincing of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we think we have yet another day. And oh, Lord, we confess that, our arrogance, that presumptuousness, and we ask you to bring us into right respecting of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the grace to this extent. Amen.